Who is this? That's the question that we were asking last week as we read through the very end of Matthew chapter 8. And yet here at the end of the triumphal entry, as they come in palm branches, cloaks on the ground, the crowds are still asking, who is this? Who is he? That question, who is he? That's a question that we all ask ourselves. I think that all people, if you were to step outside the church, you would meet people who are asking these big life-changing questions. They wonder, who is this Jesus that we all follow? What is the purpose and the meaning of our lives? Where do we find it? Where do we find our hope, our security, our trust, our purpose? What's our foundation that all of this life is built on? And Easter time is one of those times that I think those questions rise up. I think our ability to be a light shining in the darkness is amplified during this season. And this is the questioning of the identity. You remember last week there was a storm on the sea. And in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples were encouraged to follow Jesus. And not that long later, I think they were regretting it. As they sat on the boat and as the storm came across the Sea of Galilee, water started to fall into the boat and they panic. They turn to Jesus and there he is, sleeping on the pillow in the back of the boat, not worried at all. But we just read the story. He stands up and he speaks to the storm. He rebukes it. He says, "Be still, calm down," and it stops. And they said, "Who is this? Who is this?" So how do we get from that question to Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, glory in the highest, the King? How do we get from the identity being questioned all the way over to the identity being proclaimed? And how do we help our friends and our neighbors and our community, the people who are wrestling with these big life-changing questions, how do we help them move from people who are wondering who Jesus is, who am I, and how do I fit in the story of life, all the way to proclaiming, I now know who he is, and I now know who I am. See, if we don't know who he is, then we're going to struggle for ourselves. If we don't know that he is Lord God, then we start to treat ourselves like we are. Do this all the time. You see, if we believe that he is physician, then we'll come to him as patient. And if we believe that he's teacher, we'll come to him as student. If you come to him as the wise man, then you'll come to gain wisdom. But if you come to him as Lord God, creator of the heavens and the earth, then you're forced to bow down in obedience, recognizing that you are not God. Questioned identity. And today we're going to read through the first story in Matthew chapter 9 and then step into the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles open, turn them to Matthew, to chapter 9, and in this story, Jesus does something quite different than he's done in the past few chapters of Matthew. In this story, he reveals who he is. See, before he would heal somebody, heal the leper, all these different people, and then tell them, do not go tell people who I am. My identity is not to be talked about yet. But in this story that we're going to find, he's going to give us a glimpse, a window opens into who he truly is, and he's not hiding it anymore. And this is going to set up the entry into Jerusalem where his disciples are now proclaiming who he is. From questioning to revealing to proclaiming. So if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 9, let's read this story. This is verses 1 to 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over. Remember, he was on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And he came to his own city. So here's an arrival of Jesus into a familiar place. We're going to contrast that in a few minutes to his arrival into the capital city. And as he enters his own city, behold, verse 2, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now all the kids have stepped out, except for some of the older ones. You guys will remember this story. Friends brought a paralytic to Jesus. Do you remember the story in children's church that the four different friends would be carrying sides of the bed and they would bring the paralytic? It says that the crowd was so full of people that they couldn't get to Jesus. So they went up on the roof, and what did they do? Do you remember what they did? They dug a hole in the roof and they lowered him down. That was their reaction to Jesus. But I want to ask you this question, because I was thinking about this week. Who did they think Jesus was? Who did they think Jesus was? I believe as I read this story, they thought Jesus was the healer. Convinced that if they could bring their friend who couldn't walk, and if they could just get him and get the bed right into the presence of Jesus, then this physical limitation would be healed by this holy man. Maybe their friend would be okay. I believe that because of the length of work they went to get their friend into Jesus' immediate presence, to dig the hole in the roof. So how much of a surprise would it have been as we keep reading verse 2? So the friends have brought the paralytic to Jesus, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." If you read this story slowly, wouldn't you stop right there and be awful confused by that? They went to all the work to get their paralytic friend into the presence of Jesus so that he could be healed. And they finally dig the hole through the roof. We've had holes in the roof before. A hole in the roof. And they lower down the paralytic. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are taken care of. Have a great day." And he walks away. And you hear the friends up on the roof holding the ropes like, that's not what we asked for. And like they're yelling through the roof, "We want him to walk." So why are you forgiving his sin? I wonder if they're thinking, it doesn't say that, but I wonder if they're wondering why Jesus goes after sin. Look at verse 3. "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" So this man is disgracing the name of God. This man is speaking as if, one, he is God and can forgive sin, or two, that he knows the heart of man, and he knows that this man has made atonement for his sin through a sacrifice at the temple. But either way, these scribes are fully convinced that Jesus does not have the authority to say the things that he is saying. So Jesus responds by asking them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier for me to say? For me to say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or is it easier for me to say to him, 'Get up, walk, and go home'? Which one?" The irony is that as I'm reading this, I don't know which one would have been easier. See, both of them are so different. For one, there is visible proof if someone's healed and they walk home. So Jesus could say, "Your sins are forgiven," and everyone could say, "Did he really do anything? I don't see anything different." But for him to say, "Get up and walk home," that's much harder because the evidence is going to be clear immediately. But turn that scenario around. Which one is easier? To heal someone who's a paralytic, for them to be able to walk, would be a miracle, an absolute miracle. But for a man to have the authority to forgive sin, that would make him divine. Which one is easier for me to do? Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he goes over and says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, go home. You see, the healing is to prove the forgiveness. The healing is to prove that he has the authority to forgive the sin. And that's going to mean something. Because when he walks into the city on the triumphal entry, people are getting ready for something. They have expectations. And I'm going to spoil the end of the sermon for you. When he shows up the week of Easter, do you think they were looking for a king who is going to die or a king who is going to physically set them all free? Do you imagine the expectation, just like those friends lowering their paralytic buddy through the roof, hoping that he walks home today? Not concerned with his sin or his spiritual life, they want to see him walk home. And Jesus walks into the city, the entry, I mean, on the donkey. Where does he end up, though? He ends up on the cross. What happens when you expect the physical kingdom to be healed and Jesus brings you in to the supernatural and the spiritual? That's part of his identity being revealed. See where I'm going with this? That if you believe he's healer, you'll expect healing. But if you believe that he is God Almighty, then his saving and his healing will be far greater than the ability to walk. He's going to treat the ultimate cause of sin and death, the brokenness in the human heart. But what do you expect Jesus to do? Let's read verse 7, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 7 says, he rose and went home. So this paralytic gets up, and he's gone. In verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Could you imagine? A man was able to say, your sins are forgiven. And then he healed him to prove his point, and the man walked home. Has God given this ability to one of us to be able to forgive sin? As you read this story, I hope that it sets your mind in a place to read Matthew 21 now with more color to the picture. Because what you expect of Jesus might be based on the identity that you believe he has. So turn to Matthew 21, and let's see the story of them. Curtis just read this story for us. What are they expecting as Jesus enters the city? What are they proclaiming as Jesus comes into this city? And how different might this be from what they receive, from what they expected? This is an incredible story. I feel like I need a palm branch up here. Okay, Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, that was a small town just on the outside of Jerusalem, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Zechariah, chapter 9. They had been waiting for this. If you turn in your Bibles, you're welcome to Zechariah 9. The second half of that chapter is called the coming of the King of Zion. This was a prophetic passage of scripture written about the day that the king would come. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 begins this long section of teaching, and it begins like this. Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as you keep reading this chapter, they're going to keep talking about how the Lord God will save the people. He will protect them. He will gather them like the flock. He will sound the trumpet. His arrival is going to be their salvation. You and I did not grow up memorizing Zechariah. But when Jesus tells them to go into the town, I need the donkey. The donkey? The donkey. I need the colt. But Jesus, you realize if you come into the city on the colt, they're gonna, I know, go get the colt. But for hundreds of years, we've read that passage. When the king enters on the colt, that's a sign that God has come to save all the people. Everyone will know. Could you imagine this? You're just playing through this scenario. Jesus has been so quiet and private in many of his entrances into the city because he knows, and they all know, that his arrival has thrown the whole community into such an uproar. This could be the very last time he steps foot in the city. They don't know. He could be that close to dying. And now he says, let's show the world. Go get the colt. It's time. Go get the colt. So the two disciples go. They find the colt, just like Jesus said they would find one in town. Brought the colt back out. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. As Jesus hops on top of this colt, the reaction of the people is something that you and I might not expect, and it's not something they're commanded to do. What do? Verse 8 says that they spread their cloaks on the road, and they cut branches from the trees and spread them out. When's the last time the people of Israel took off their cloaks and threw them on the ground? They're pointing right back to 2 Kings. After the days of Ahab, King Jehu is anointed. And you see this in their history. 2 Kings chapter 9, partway through verse 12. You can read this whole story if you want. Thus says Yahweh the Lord, 2 Kings 9 verse 12, I anoint you king over Israel. Verse 13, then in haste every man of them took off his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet, and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. This was the anointing of a new ruler of God's people. Their ancestors had laid their coats on the ground. Here's Jesus sitting on the colt, about to act out the prophetic passage of Zechariah 9, and his disciples, without being told, they know their history. One person takes off their cloak, you imagine, and lays it down on the dirt. And then the next, and then the next. Until maybe a dozen, maybe two dozen, maybe more coats are laying down. And then they rush off and start grabbing branches. Now you look in their history, this is something that just happened a few hundred years earlier. During the Maccabean Revolt, when they took on the Greek Empire. And this is in the days in between the Old and the New Testament, where there's no scripture written. But history tells us that when they experienced victory from their oppressors, the people celebrated by taking palm branches and waving them and laying them down on the road as their victorious leader arrived back into the capital city. Jesus doesn't tell them to go do these things. So why are the people acting this way? Get back to the why. Well, because the identity was a question. They didn't understand who Jesus was at first. And then Jesus starts to reveal, I'm not just here to heal people. I'm here to save people. I'm Messiah, King. And now the people, as they watch him hop onto this young donkey, there's no doubt remaining. He is him. This is the one that Moses spoke about. This is the new Joshua. This is the coming of the new King David. This is the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. This is him. So they start to act out all of these phases of the king entering the city. Verse 9, the crowds went before him, and the crowd that followed him, they were shouting. What's the famous word that they were all shouting? Hosanna. Save us, Hosanna. Hosanna is a Hebrew Old Testament phrase and word connected to save us. But over the years, historians tell us that that phrase, which originally was a call for salvation, later became a proclamation of acclaiming and celebrating. Hosanna, save us. Here's a little thing that I just learned this week. That's right, I'm still learning things. I don't know it all yet. On Friday, we had our Jewish missionary come, and he was explaining the Passover to us. That was on Friday night. Now, as he was explaining the four different cups that they drink their wine from throughout the dinner, he got to the fourth cup, the cup of Hillel. And he said that during the drinking of the fourth cup, they would read the Psalms. They would sing them. And he put on the PowerPoint up on the screen which Psalms they would sing. Psalms 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, to 118. Jewish people who are celebrating Passover this weekend will be drinking the cups and singing the Psalms. Well, what do you think that the disciples of Jesus were singing and shouting as he entered the city that day? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They are proclaiming Psalm 118. I had no idea until the missionary said that they read this and sing this every Passover. This is what the disciples were yelling out loud and singing out loud. Psalm 118 is full of salvation. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Another verse, verse 5, I called on the Lord and he answered me and set me free. Verse 8, it's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I was cut off from them. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh the Lord. The stone, verse 22, that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And you're going to see on the screen behind me, verses 24 through to 26 from Psalm 118. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. Or Lord, we pray, Hosanna. Save us, give us success, save us. This is the phrase in the verse that Hosanna comes from. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh the Lord. As he hops on the colt, and as they watch Zechariah chapter 9 taking place, they turn back to their psalm of celebration and they begin to proclaim it out loud. Do you imagine for 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been reading and singing this psalm on Passover as they remember the lamb that died to set them free? They read the Hosanna passage of Scripture, and they don't know Jesus. It's not knowing about Jesus that saves any of us. It's knowing Jesus. You could sit in church your whole life. I could, you could. 50, 60, 70, 80 years and learn all about him. Friends, you will never know the scriptures the way that the Jewish brothers and sisters know the scriptures. And yet learning about him, it won't save you. Especially when your understanding of Jesus' identity isn't clear. See, this matters for us. This passage of Scripture, it still means something today. Because last week we talked about our experience shapes our understanding, which builds our faith and then leads to trust and obedience. And our world outside of these doors, so many of them, their experience is confusing to them. Because without Jesus, they live in a world where they are the center of everything. They need to be their foundation. They need to be their security. They need to be their provider. They need to find meaning and purpose and joy and fulfillment in their family or their kids or their job. They have to find it somewhere. Because all people need to find it somewhere. But what happens when the health scare comes? What happens? What happens when the job is lost? What happens when the kids get sick or when they stop believing in Jesus and walk away? What happens when your spouse dies and you're the widow? What happens? When you go through your storm, we just talked about that the other week, and your understanding of Jesus and his identity is not clear. See, if you expect him to just pour out his great blessings on you and take care of you and minister to you, you will be sadly disappointed on the day when he doesn't provide for you exactly the way you hoped. If you believe it's all a fairy tale, then your experience of this harsh world that we all live in is just the fact that it's cruel and it's all by chance. And you live here until one day you die. So search out and find your joy and fulfillment in whatever's in front of you. Save up your money and live comfortably your last final days. See, people are wondering and they're searching. Even us, people in the church family, searching for meaning and purpose and identity. Because our understanding, for some people, of Jesus is still not clear. See, they see Jesus as a helpful addition to their lives, but not the one worth bowing down to. So you panic when you go through the storm, or you're frustrated when you see people giving everything to Jesus and it doesn't make sense to you, or you build your life around things at home and not things with the Lord God. So when we sing these songs about Hosanna, Jesus being the king, you don't understand why it is that we make this ruckus like we do. But for those of us who rightly understand our brokenness and sin, and rightly understand that he didn't just come to heal us as paralytics off the mat, he came to forgive the very sin and brokenness inside of our hearts. Then when you realize he entered the city to go to the cross, friends, it changes everything. It doesn't mean that your bank account is going to be full. It doesn't mean that all your kids will walk faithfully with the Lord. It doesn't mean that cancer won't come. It doesn't mean that your spouse won't die. It doesn't mean those things. But if you're expecting him to just heal the paralytic, then of course you're going to be frustrated. As Jesus walks up to that man laying there on the mat, Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." As Jesus goes to the cross, as we'll reflect on Friday, and as he's hanging there on the cross and his disciples have ran away in fear, as if the whole kingdom is over, as if all of their following, as if all of this work of ministry for years, as if it's done, Jesus looks down from the cross and he doesn't say it's over and he doesn't say it's done. Jesus says it is finished. Sin and death will no longer win. It's finished. Your sins are forgiven. What everyone was longing for is here. His identity completely revealed. As we experience this salvation, it deeply alters our understanding of Jesus. Our faith then becomes the foundation everything is built on. And hear me when I say this. This is deeply connected, this is where we close, to our mission as a church. Because we have made a promise to one another to go make disciples. We've committed to doing that, you and me, in our community, our friends, and our family. But I need to proclaim who Jesus truly is. So I need to first understand who he truly is. He's God. And then I experience salvation in him. I've been set free. So now I have the faith that if everything else in my life falls apart, I'm okay. He's everything. Everything else is secondary. So now I can go to my friends, my family, my neighbor, and live my life with them and tell them who Jesus is. Hosanna. Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua, the Lord saves, the name Joshua itself. I can tell them who Jesus is. So this Easter, as you and I head out into our community, to our friends and our families and our neighbors, to our bull sales, to wherever you find yourself this next week or two, you know the identity of Jesus. It's time to celebrate. It's time to live in the identity that he has given to us and the identity that he has on the cross. Let's pray together. Let's close our service with another time of singing. Heavenly Father, wow. I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for everything that you've done for me, everything that you've accomplished, for our church family, for every person who will ever believe. Just like you told Nicodemus all those years ago, that man must be born again. They must have spiritual birth. God sent his son into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world. That we'd be saved through him. Father, this is it. This is the week of Easter. And you have revealed to so many of us who you truly are. I want to pray for the people in this room who do not know who you are. Maybe they've learned a lot about you, but maybe they've never met you, confessed their sin to you, trusted in you, been healed by you. Jesus, I pray for them that they would surrender their lives to you, the King of Kings, this Easter. Jesus, I pray for us as we go from this place, that you would give us boldness by your Holy Spirit to proclaim who you are, to be the ones who shout Hosanna in our generation, to the lost and the poor and the broken and the hurting in our city, so that they may know. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to remember that the kingdom that you're building is not just a kingdom of physical healing, but a kingdom of forgiven sin forever, of eternal life, of restoration to the Father in heaven, of entrance back into the garden. All of us feasting at your table in heaven one day. Hosanna. Hosanna. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.